Well, good morning. You are among those who got the clock thing right. Unless maybe you were showing up, you thought you were here for Sunday school, and in fact you're here for worship. I changed the clock in my car last night, which is something I'm very proud of because I usually get around to it a couple months after the time has actually changed. But I always have to look in the owner's manual to figure it out all over again. It's just time consuming. And so I did that last night. I thought, this is so simple. Why can't I remember this? But you're here, and I'm grateful. And more than that, the Lord is here among us. We've been looking in the book of 1 Peter. We're going to continue that in 1 Peter chapter 2. And then we're going to lay that aside for the coming weeks as we approach the celebration of Christ's death and resurrection. We really want our attention to be fully on that. And so 2 weeks from today is Palm Sunday, so that actually it will be for the next 3 Sundays. We'll be looking at the events surrounding Christ's death and resurrection for us, and that glorious truth. Last week we were in 1 Peter chapter 2, the first part of the chapter where Peter is talking about Christ as the living stone, and we also are living stones. He is the cornerstone, but we are being added to the building that is being built, a spiritual house, Peter calls it, in which we are priests, and this spiritual house is a dwelling place for God's Holy Spirit. We're part of that. When you read this chapter, we're reading the entire book, you need to be reminded that Peter is rarely speaking to individual believers. He's almost always addressing them corporately, in the plural, as the people of God, and that's certainly true in the part that we come to this morning. So he's been talking about them being built as living stones on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And when you come to verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Now to you who believe, this stone, Christ, is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Pray with me. Father, in these moments now, we need your Spirit. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us, we pray. Speak your word of truth to our heart. Lord, I pray that you'll be in the speaking and in the hearing of the word, and that we will obey. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You come to verse 9, Peter starts, "But you." In contrast to those he had just been speaking about, those who stumbled over the stone, those who did not believe, those who, he says in verse 8, disobeyed the message, "but you." And then he goes on to describe who we are in Christ. And in order for us to think about this passage, let me approach it in this admittedly rather unimaginative way, and simply ask ourselves, along with Peter, the question of who we are, why we are, and where are we? So Peter begins by reminding the believers who they are, their identity. The issue of our identity is critically important. For most of us have an identity that was shaped to some degree by things that were said about us, words that were spoken over us, and sometimes those words were outright lies. But they've influenced us, perhaps even from early childhood. Some words shaped who we are. And so very often, when we come to Christ and we become a child of God, we need to allow Him to reshape our identity according to the truth of who we really are in Christ. And that's what Peter is doing here. And so he reminds these people in verse 9 who they are. They're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Now, those of us who are preachers, we immediately see an outline there. We want to say point number one is that we're a chosen people. Point number two, we're a royal priesthood. Then number three, we're a holy nation. Number four, we're a people belonging to God. But that's not the way Peter is approaching this at all. This is a letter. It's not an outline. He's just writing. And as he writes, he does what we all often do. He kind of layers one word, one thought upon another to drive home a specific point. And the point that he is making here about their identity is this: that what used to describe the people of Israel now describes them. These are all words from the Old Testament that describe the nation of Israel. Let me just in passing say, I don't believe the church has replaced Israel. I think when you read particularly Paul there in Romans, you can't help but come to the conclusion that the nation of Israel still it has a role to play in the unfolding plan of God. But we have become, though we are not Jewish, though we're Gentile, we have become the chosen people of God. That's what we're called here. He's writing to churches that are primarily Gentile churches up there on the northern edge of Turkey, out on the outer fringes of the Roman Empire. He's talking to these primarily Gentile congregations and saying, you're a chosen people. Now that harkens back to Exodus chapter 19, where the people of Israel have been traveling now for 3 days to the day, or 3 months to the day, from Egypt. Moses had led them out of their slavery in Egypt. They've been on the road for 3 months now. They've arrived at a desert called the Desert of Sinai. And they have arrived there before a mountain that's called Mount Sinai. And there is their camp there. It says in verse 3 of Exodus 19, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So he goes back and delivers that message. Years go by, and later he's preaching or speaking his farewell address that we know as the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, he says to these chosen people, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. That's it. There's no other reason why God chose them. He loved them. Why did he love them? He loved them because he loved them. Not because there's anything lovable about them. Just as he loved you and I, there's nothing lovable about us. There's nothing about us that kind of gets God's attention and say, now that's somebody that's worthy of loving. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He simply loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. It's God's nature. We've been singing about it this morning. And now Peter is writing to the believers and saying to them, listen, let me tell you who you are. You're a chosen people, plural, the church. You're chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. He's already said that earlier in the chapter, back in verse 5. He said, was speaking of the church as being made up of living stones and being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, when Peter is writing of the priesthood, there are a couple of things that come to mind. One is that the Old Testament priests of Israel had access to God in ways that other people did not. But Peter is now writing to the believers and saying that all of us collectively are a royal priesthood. We all have that privilege of direct access to God. We don't need to go through a priest or a shaman or a holy man or a saint or the Virgin Mary. We are invited to come. In fact, there in chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. He says the high priest now is Jesus. And we are invited to come right into the Holy of Holies. No longer can we come this far and no farther. No longer are we told to keep our distance. But we're invited to come in, come boldly before the throne of God. Priests not only had access to God, but they were told they were offering sacrifices. Now, you and I are invited to offer what Peter calls in verse 5, spiritual sacrifices. Obviously, there's no need for another sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who took upon himself the sin of the world, and he has died for all mankind and is settled once and for all. There was never a need for another lamb to be placed on an altar. All those Jewish sacrifices were looking forward. They were depicting the one who would come, who would finally take away all the sin. So we're not offering sacrifices for sin. So what are these spiritual sacrifices that Peter is talking about there? If we're a royal priesthood and he invites us to offer these spiritual sacrifices, what's he talking about? Let me take you to several verses of Scripture, and I'll just read these to you. First of all, from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Here's another example of a spiritual sacrifice. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or Romans 15, 16. Paul is writing about his ministry to the Gentiles, and he says, God's grace was given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering or sacrifice acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Or in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul has been talking about the fact that he's learned to be content in all things, whether with much or little. And then he says to the Philippian brothers to whom he's writing, he says, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. We're chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. When he says we're a holy nation, the emphasis here is not, first of all, on personal holiness, although that's critically important. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 15, he reminded us, just as God who has called us is holy, so we too must be holy in all that we do. But the emphasis here, when he calls us a holy nation, is rather on the fact that we are a people who have been called and set apart for God's service. And we are a people who have been baptized with, filled with, gifted by, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. So we are aptly described as a holy nation. And then, still there in that ninth verse, a people belonging to God. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, I provided water in the desert, streams in the wasteland, to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself. And now Peter is writing to these brothers and sisters, Gentile believers in Jesus, and he's saying to them, you now are a chosen people, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a people belonging to God. That is true of you. If you're a child of God this morning because you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've turned from your sin, repented of your sin, and put your trust in Christ, and by faith received his gift of eternal life, these words describe you. This is your true identity. This is who we are collectively as a church. This is true about us. This is an accurate description of who we are. And it brings us face to face with the next truth about why we are. That you may, still in verse 9, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's why we are. That we may declare the praises of the one who's called us. We are who we are in order that we might worship, in order that we might bear witness to who he is. The English Standard Version of the scripture renders that phrase, that you may declare the praises of him. It says that we may proclaim the excellencies, the perfections of God. Because I serve on a district license ordination and consecration council twice a year, I go to our district office in Charlotte and we do ordination and consecration interviews. And how that works is often young men or women who are feeling God's call in their lives to ministry, and they've entered the ministry. They've been serving, doing mentored ministry for a two-year period and doing various readings and things that have been assigned to them, and they come to the end of that process. They now sit for an oral examination, which lasts between 2 and 3 hours as they're grilled, primarily in doctrine. There are other questions that relate to their call to ministry and some of those kind of things, but primarily it's a doctrinal examination that's given to them. So those of us who serve on the committee have the privilege of doing that, and it is a privilege. I love it. I know they're squirming and they're having a miserable time, but it's so great to sit in a room full of people who are just there to talk about God. You know, we're just talking about how who God is, what God is like. And we come to that part about the attributes of God, and we start to ask them questions. And theologians typically divide the attributes of God into two categories. There are the communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes. The communicable attributes of God are those things that are true of God that we also have a part in. They're also can be true of us. For example, the communicable attributes that God is personal. That is, he has intelligence, will, and emotions, and he's not just a force or some cosmic something or other, but that God is, by his nature, he's a personal God, and we have personality. We share with him intelligence and will and emotions, and God is good. And we're called to be good. And God is holy, and he invites us to be holy as he is holy. And God is loving and truthful, and on. You can list these attributes of God, which are the communicable. And then you come to the attributes which are incommunicable, which means they are true of God, but they will never be true of us. And the ones that immediately come to mind are those ones that start with the words omni, you know, the omnipresence of God. We'll never be omnipresent. God is, his, the presence of God is everywhere. His omnipotence, he's all powerful. And that's true of God. And we talk about what that means. And he is omniscient. He knows all things. It's impossible for God to learn anything. For if God were to learn something, it would mean that up until that moment, there had been something which he did not know. And he knows all things. He is omniscient. He's sovereign over all. He's infinite. He's eternal. And then there are some of those words that are a little more challenging. He's immutable, by which we mean he is unchanging. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. He doesn't change. We're not going to wake up tomorrow morning and discover that God is different than he was yesterday. He will always be the same. And there's a attribute of God that is called his aseity, by which we mean his self-existence. He is complete and needing nothing. He doesn't create the heavens and the earth, the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, angelic beings and earthly beings, because he's somehow lacking something that he's trying to add or make up for. God is absolutely complete and satisfied within his own triune glory. He's existed from all of eternity. He is in need of nothing. And then it gets even more complicated when you talk about the simplicity of God, by which we say, after listing all these attributes, but wait a minute, God is really not the sum total of a bunch of individual attributes, nor are there things external to him which he must live up to, like goodness or love or holiness, but rather it is in the oneness of God that we, in our limited comprehension, try to learn about who God is through the ways in which he has revealed himself to us. And the point is this, that Peter tells us that we are to proclaim the excellencies of God, the perfections of God, the glory of God. And we will spend the rest of our lifetime trying to understand that. Trying to just fathom the wonder and the mystery of who he is. Isn't that wonderful? That he, in his transcendence, we who are finite beings are invited to know him, and he reveals himself to us. We know what we know about God, not because we're smart and we figured it out, but because he is a loving God who chooses to make himself known to us through his word and through his sending his son and through the prophets and even in his creation. And so we not only proclaim his praises when we are aware of the excellencies and the nature of God, but also when we recount his mighty works. On the day of Pentecost, when the gift of tongues is given and the people on the street are bewildered by what they're hearing, it says, we hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. That's what we're hearing them talk about. They're talking about the mighty works of God. His creative work, his saving work, his restoring work. One of the things that I love to read about in the Old Testament are these feasts. Isn't that, I am so glad I serve a God who says, get yourself into the kitchen, start fixing food, invite people over, it's time for a feast. I mean, he commands us to do that. These are not optional. He says, okay, you're going to have the feast of Passover. And the reason you're going to have the feast is because you're going to rehearse the mighty works of God. You need to remember what I've done. So we do that. A few weeks from now, we're going to be celebrating his resurrection together, the mighty works of God. We're going to be gathered together, celebrating even his death. The mighty works of God, his saving work. Just last Sunday, we were here at the communion table. It's the mighty works of God as we declare his glory, declare the praise who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. And he's telling the church to worship, to praise. I was just came across this article. Just a short article. The title of the article is "Sing Your Heart Out at Church," and then in parentheses, "Even When You Hate the Music." It's written by Brett McCracken, and it's taken from a book he's written called "Uncomfortable: The Awkward and Essential Challenge of Christian Community." He's been around church for a while, I can tell. "Uncomfortable: The Awkward and Essential Challenge of Christian Community." He's a millennial, he's a young guy, but he prefers the kind of music which he grew up in his Baptist church. And so he says, he's now attending a different church. He says, the worship at my current church has been hard for me. It's louder, it's newer, it's more electric than I like. It's much more charismatic than I'm used to. At least half the congregation raises their hands throughout the 30-minute singing time on Sundays. Often people are dancing and clapping and moving their bodies in emotionally expressive ways. All of this was far from my comfort zone when I started attending the church 5 years ago, and to some extent, it's still far from my comfort zone. In the early days, I complained a lot about the worship. I could hardly bring myself to clap or raise my hand, as everyone else seemed so eager to do. It stressed me out. I just wanted to retreat to a quiet corner of the sanctuary and pray by myself. Yet I had committed to the church, and so I also committed to having a better attitude about worship. And he goes on and just writes about that. And he talks about a friend of his who leads worship named Andrew. He said, Andrew's a worship leader. And he told me there's nothing like stepping into a room of people, whether it's four people or 40 or 400, knowing that no matter what songs you sing, in what keys or what arrangements, they're going to sing their hearts out. I was reading an interview by Keith Getty, who's written some of the worship music that we use, and he says to worship teams, he said, when at the end of the service on Sunday, the right question to ask yourselves is not how did we do, but how did the congregation sing? Did the congregation sing? We need to be those kind of people. Chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you're not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you've not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 10 takes us back to the book of Hosea. We won't have time to look at that this morning, but it's a glorious picture that he uses there. Having told us who we are and why we are, he then goes on to tell us where we are. And verse 11 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world." Now, that's not the first time he has said that. Chapter 1, verse 1, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered. Chapter 1, verse 17, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." So now we come to chapter 2, verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world." Isn't that remarkable? He's just told us who we are in Christ. He's reminded us of our identity. It's glorious. It's majestic. It's eternal. He says, here's the truth about who you are. You're a holy people. You're a royal priesthood. You're God's chosen people. That's who you are. But let me tell you where you are. You're living as aliens and strangers in the world. And he puts those two things side by side, and there's no contradiction there. Here's who you are, but here's where you live. In fact, he goes on to say, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Where do you live your lives? Among the pagans. That's the where we are. That's where we live as the people of God. That's where we give our worship and our witness to the world. Now, that's uncomfortable. What I would prefer to do is huddle together with people who think like I think, believe like I believe. In fact, this is a huge challenge in my life because I'm the pastor of this church and I spend my time here and with people of God that I love. And it's very hard for me to find connections out in the city with other folks. I often am envious of my wife, Deborah, who gets to hang out with people who don't know the Lord in her work environment. And I'm grateful we have a couple of families that come to this church now because of Deborah's presence there in the Wake County Library. Here's an amazing thing. In the New Testament scripture, we read of a bunch of different religious and political groups. There's the Sadducees. They're sort of the theological liberals of their day. There are the Pharisees. They were very much the theological conservatives. They were doing everything they could to protect the Judaism that they cherished. You had the Herodians, which was a political group that were very loyal to Herod. You had the Zealots, who was also a political group who were trying to overthrow Herod and overthrow the government and get back to being the people of Israel. You had the teachers of the law. You had the scribes. It was a bunch of different groups of people that we meet them in the scripture in the New Testament when we read the Gospels. But there's a group of people who are in Israel during Jesus' time that we never meet. And they're a group called the Essenes. Now, the Essenes had become so disturbed by the way the culture was going in their day, this godless culture. They were so distraught by what they saw happening in Judaism and in Israel that they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go just find a place where we can be together and we can live the way we believe God's called us to live. And we're going to stay there until the promised Messiah comes. Because we're looking for that day when Messiah comes. So the Essenes build a community. It's called Qumran. And it's because of the Essenes that we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had it there along the edge of the Dead Sea. And the Essenes were the ones who were preserving the scriptures, putting it in the jars, stashing it in the caves that were just discovered in the last century. God sends Jesus, the Messiah, and they miss him. They're off there in their little community, trying to hang on to godliness. And they are there the whole time Jesus is born and lives and dies and is resurrected and is ascended, and they're still off there huddled together in their little community. And Peter recognizes that here are Gentile believers that he's writing to. They are probably few in number. There probably aren't many of them in the communities where they live. But these are little bands of Jesus followers. And he's saying to them, here's who you are. You don't lose sight of your true identity in Christ. You're the chosen of God. You're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. That's the truth about who you are. Now here's why you are, that you may declare the praises, that you may announce the excellencies, that you might worship God for who he is and for his mighty deeds, that you might lift up the name of the one who's called you out of the darkness and into his light. And you're to do that in this world where you're going to be strangers and aliens. And you're to do that living among people who don't share your faith. And in fact, in the weeks to come, this letter is going to get real practical, where Peter says, now here's what that looks like. The next section will be in relationship to the civil government of your day. Here's what that's going to look like for those of you who've come to Christ, but you are in fact slaves. Here's what that's going to look like in marriage relationships between husbands and wives. And he goes on to give some practical advice. And it's never, you know, hey, now that you're a Christian, you gotta stay away from the world and all. No, it's, you know, we just need to ask God. You know, one of the things we've been praying about is, Lord, give us a new love for our city. Give us a love for the city of Raleigh. Give us a love for the world of lost people that you came to save. Yes, we love the church. Yes, we love one another. Yes, we love being together. Yes, we love fellowship times. We love all this, but Lord, this isn't where we're called to live. And Jesus, in that great passage of Scripture, John 17, is praying the high priestly prayer. And he says, as he prays to his heavenly Father, verse 13, I am coming to you now, Father, but I'm saying these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. The world hates them. But my prayer is not that you take them out of this world, but you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So that's where we are. And as so often, we come to the end of a passage in 1 Peter, and we look ahead to the very end of the book, chapter 5, verse 12, and we hear again Peter saying, stand fast in it. I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Father, I pray that we will be those who are not just hearers of the word, but doers of it. That we will live as those who are sent of God into this world in which you've put us and called us. Father, I pray that you will just continue to use us as a church to be faithful to that calling. And I ask it in Jesus' name.